You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seat and find a Bible. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are, I think this is about our fourth or fifth week now in Luke's gospel. Appreciate Pastor Jack preaching last Sunday. We have, you know, if you read about the birth of Jesus, and as we enter into the Christmas season, it seems like a great time to do that. You can read about it in Matthew, but Matthew is brief. He gives us a genealogy. He gives us the angels show up, talks to Joseph. Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. She has a child. Call his name Jesus. It's quick. It's fast. It's done quickly. Luke doesn't do that. Luke is taking his time. He is setting up his story. We saw in the very first few verses of Luke chapter 1, Luke's determination to give us an account that his readers can be certain of, one that's been investigated. He's done his research. He's talked to the sources. We saw the angel appearing to Zechariah, that aged priest. He appears to him in the temple and says, your wife, Elizabeth, even though she's too old, she's going to have a son. He's going to be not the promised one, but the promised forerunner, the one who would come before the Savior that God is going to send. We saw the angel Gabriel appear to Mary and promise that she, even though not yet married, would bear a child, and this child would be the son of David, the son of God, the Savior that they're waiting for. Last week, as Jack shared with us, we saw Mary traveling to Elizabeth, her relative, and getting confirmation there that God is indeed working here as the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy, even as Mary enters the room. Well, this morning we see in Luke chapter 1, we see Mary's song of praise. It is, if we wanted to compare this to something in the Old Testament, it is like a psalm, a song that praises God for what he has done. Let's look at it here together. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that now as we look to your word that you would help us, that you would guide us, instruct us through these words that your spirit has inspired, that we would learn something important about you, that we would see something important about ourselves, and that we would respond in obedience and faith and love. I pray, Father, that you would use your word now in the life of your people for the glory of your Son and the good of your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we were to compare this song of Mary's to something in the Old Testament, and you might be saying to yourself, I'm not looking to compare this song to something in the Old Testament, but the New Testament characters often are. They're often looking to situate their story, their experience, their problems, their answers, their joy, often looking to situate that in the bigger story of God's dealings with his people through the Old Testament. If we had to compare this to something, we would best compare it to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You remember the story of Hannah, this woman who longs for a child, and she's been barren for a long time, and her husband's other wife taunts her and gloats over all the children she's bearing, and Hannah goes to the tabernacle, and she prays there and pleads with God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you to worship you. God answers her prayer, and she keeps her end of the promise. And it's interesting to read what Hannah says. And when her promise is answered, she also utters a prayer, a song. She says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." This is 1 Samuel chapter 2. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." And she goes on like this, talking about her who had been so low, so forlorn, so deprived, so sorrowful, being lifted up as God lifts up the lowly and takes down the high and mighty. It's the theme of her song. It is, frankly, the theme of Mary's song, too. There is a great reversal of normal human expectations, a great reversal in what God is doing, that Mary is going to glory in. It says in verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That word magnify means to enlarge, to make bigger. It could be used in a very common sort of way. Several years before I came to this church, they remodeled all of this, this room and the lobby, and redid everything. And it, you know, before it was just kind of your typical old, you know, traditional kind of Baptist church. There's pews on either side, and knotty pine ceiling here, and the stage here was much shorter. There was a choir loft up here and doors that went back to the side here. And they decided at the time, they thought they were going to do a lot of drama. And they said, "We need a bigger stage." So they took the stage from about here and brought it all the way out to here. They enlarged the stage. In fact, if they had written the account of this renovation in Greek, which would be amazing, but I'm pretty sure they didn't. But if they had written it in Greek, they could have said, the word for enlarge, the word is megaluno. You can hear the mega, right? You make it big. They could have written, "We megalunoed the stage and brought it way out here and got it large enough to do what we want to do with it." So it could just mean, it does mean to make it larger. But in the Bible, this word is often attached to God. People do this with God. In the sense there is that they glorify him or exalt him, or as we see here, they magnify him. That word magnify is an interesting one because it can be used in a couple different ways. You can magnify things like a microscope does. A microscope, you take a microscope, and our kids are in school, you've probably had biology class, and you take a microscope and you take a little slide, and the slide's got this little tiny, you know, bacteria on it. You can't see it, but you slide it under that microscope, that tiny, invisible to the naked eye, and you look through and you're like, that's a bacteria. It's so tiny, it's amazing what something that small can do, right? But it's tiny, and then my microscope made it large, and now I guess I can see it, and that's not going to change my life, but there it is. The other way to magnify something is with a telescope. As a telescope, as we typically use it, We point it at the sky, and there are objects that are almost inconceivably large and inconceivably far away. And we look through that telescope, and it brings them, as it were, a little bit closer, a little bit better view. When I graduated college, I moved back home for a while, and for reasons I don't recall, I got interested in astronomy again. I had an old telescope, a 6-inch reflector telescope I'd had since I was probably in middle school, so I dusted it off, and I figured out how to use it. There is an orientation that makes a difference how you set it up, and I got books from the library. I was reading about astronomy, and I'd go out, if I get a good dark night, my parents live in the country, so we had not a ton of light pollution, so we'd get the thing set up right, and we'd just look at whatever you could possibly find. And here's what happens when you do that. If you get into astronomy, what happens is you find yourself going outside. When you go outside, or maybe you will decide to go outside just because you want to look up and see. This would be a good night to take the telescope out, and I'll take the telescope out. Now, the truth is, the whole time I was in college, the stars were there. I just didn't look up very much. These big, massive realities in a big, inconceivably massive universe were always there. I just wasn't really looking for them. But when I go out and you start to look up and you take your telescope and you bring these inconceivably large things, that telescope magnifies them. It brings them more into view. When Mary says here, "My soul magnifies the Lord," what she does not mean is, I'm going to megaluno God. I'm going to make him bigger. I'm going to help him out, right? He's reached this level of power and popularity and significance, but maybe I could make... No, she doesn't mean that. She means she wants him to be seen better. She wants him to be regarded more. She is going to magnify him. We don't make him bigger, but we call out his greatness. We call out his massive power and glory so that we see it and so that others see it, and they delight in him, and they worship him, and they glory in him. Because God is infinitely great in himself. The problem is we just often don't look up. We're often not looking. We are distracted by other lower-level things. And what she says she magnifies God for, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." He says, "I'm going to magnify him. I want to exalt him, glorify him, praise him, because he's looked on the humble estate of his servant." He's looked on her. Mary has God's attention. That's a blessing. Think about the most prominent blessing in the Old Testament. We use it here. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." You see what that blessing is saying? May God look at you. May he see you. May he pay attention to you. May God regard you. That is a kind of blessing. It is a kind of gift. God seeing you. It's an extraordinary gift. My kids like attention. Your kids do too. We put our kids to bed, particularly my youngest two. I'll take him to bed, you know, and tuck him in, and you know, give him hugs and kisses, and talk to him a little bit, and you know, if they're really lucky, maybe you jump in bed next to him for a few minutes, and you know, give him, you know, this kind of attention, and they love that. And when I decide to leave, they're content with whatever attention I've given them. Right? No, I get out and I talk about everything's taken care of, everything's said, and I walk. And almost invariably, with the younger two, almost invariably, you get to the door or, you know, start down the hallway, start up the stairs, whatever, and it's, "Daddy, Daddy." And my sweet children just want my attention. And I hate that. because I've already given them my attention, and I've only got so much attention to give. I got other kids that need tucked in. I've got stuff to do. I've only got so much attention. I can be selfish with it. God has plenty of attention to go around. But don't dilute what God is doing for Hannah here by saying, well, God sees everything. Right? God is not, he's not like the sun in this way, right? The sun is pouring out energy, is pouring out heat in every direction, right? It's not like the sun has got like this cannon and it's shooting all this energy at the earth. We get plenty of it here. But the truth is, the earth is 93 million, it's an 8,000-mile diameter at a distance of 93 million miles. What percentage of the sun's energy and attention do you think the earth gets? 1%? 1% of one? You and I don't know how to say how small a number it is that the earth receives. The sun's just pouring out energy and attention indiscriminately. But what happens to Mary here is not Mary going, huh, I guess I'll step out into God's attention. He's just lavishing it everywhere. I'll just throw it out there and it's there for the taking. No, what she's saying here is, God looked at me. God looked at me. God did this for me. Why? Why does he do this for her? Mary says, God has looked on the humble. That is how God works. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, well-known verses. God says, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? In other words, ancient peoples would build temples. They would build glorious temples to whatever God. The more I read in ancient history, I've been reading a lot of it lately, the more I realize everybody is religious. They're all religious. They're all chasing the affections and attentions of some god. And they'll build these glorious temples and say, come, dwell among us. Come be our God. Make us your people. So they vie with each other to build more glorious temples to attract the attention and energy and favor of gods. And God says, well, the heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. He says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. In other words, what are you going to build for me, right? Like I don't need your temple. He says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So picture this group of people over here building a temple, making it large, making it impressive, filling it with riches, trying to vie for God's attention. And here's some people over here, humble and needy, listening to God's word. God says, that's who I'm looking at. I don't need your building. That's who I'm looking at. Mary says that God has looked on the humble. But it's not so much her humble heart that he sees here. She says, God has looked on my humble estate. It's not so much the humility of her heart, although I believe Mary has a humble heart. God's not going to reward her pride. But what he looks on is not her humble heart so much, but her humble position. Mary is a young girl. She is poor. She is not important in any human sense. You remember the story of Esther later in the Old Testament, where the king deposes Vashti. He needs a new queen, and Esther gets selected. Why? Esther is impressive. Esther is beautiful, right? She wins a contest. Mary is not that. She is of humble estate. She isn't the person you or I would have likely picked. She's young, she's poor, she's uneducated, she's unimportant socially. And she says, but from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Me. I'm reading a little bit of tone into there, but you hear me, right? Me. All generations will call me blessed. See, to be blessed, that's not something you achieve. That's something you receive. You don't accomplish that with your impressiveness or your ability. I mean, that's what it means to be blessed. Or in verse 49, the Lord has done great things, Mary says, for me. He's done great things. I didn't earn them. He did them for me. Verse 50, what she's received from God is mercy, undeserved favor. That's a God worth magnifying. Suppose you were to magnify or want to magnify, tell all your friends, I know a God, and he's pretty amazing. And to be one of his, you have to be amazing too. But if you're amazing enough, if you accomplish enough, if you're impressive enough, boy, you might make it. That's not good news. That's just what this God is like. Turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. We see all these themes play out here. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 4. The first few verses are words of praise to God. And then we see the reason. Verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So here's God, high and exalted, and he doesn't look down on the earth. He looks far down. He's way above us. What does he look for? Verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. This God who is high above all things, this God who has to look far down, and as he looks far down on the earth, he sees poor, hungry, needy, brokenhearted people, and he shows up for them in blessing and grace. That is not what we would expect. This is not what we would expect. He is reversing everything. I mean, look at the next few verses back in Luke chapter 1 as Mary continues in verse 30, 51. He says that he, God, has shown strength with his arm. The idea is almost there of God's flexing now. He's showing his power. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. So there's one, the proud. Secondly, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones. There's two, the proud, the mighty. He's brought the mighty down, exalted those of humble estate, like Mary. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away. So here's what God is doing. Mary is rejoicing. He's taking out the proud, the impressive, the ones who have something to boast about. He's taking them down. He's taking the mighty off their thrones and exalting the weak and powerless. He's taking the full, those who have everything they could need or want, and he's emptying them, and he's filling the hungry. God doesn't do things the way we would. He's turning everything around. He's turning everything upside down. We read this. We read this, and it's ironic. Right? We see all this talk about the proud and the rich and the full, and we think, yeah, let's do away with those guys. Right? I mean, by any standard, we can be proud and we're pretty rich. And most of us, after last night, aren't very hungry. We got plenty to eat. We have a lot of power. Most of us have our needs taken care of. We situate ourselves here with the weak and the hungry, but the truth is we're extraordinarily blessed. We're extraordinarily blessed. Jesus' words here in his day are radical. See, we have a little bit of trouble. Like, we see the proud, the high and mighty need to be taken down. And because we're Americans, because we have a Christian background, and because many of us grew up in church, we go, yeah, that's exactly what needs to be happening. But in Jesus' day, this was so radical. Because if you had the power, why wouldn't you use it? Why wouldn't you want to have wealth and take advantage? I mean, just turn over to Luke chapter 18. Because Jesus interacts in Luke chapter 18. The same story is in Matthew 19, but we'll look at Luke's own account of it. Luke 18 and verse 18, and a rich young man comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. The man says, I've done that all those since I was a youth. You know the story. Jesus says to him finally, okay, this is what you have to do. Take all that you have, rich young man, sell it, and give it to the poor. Well, in Luke chapter 18, look at verse 23. When he, this young man, heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Verse 24. Now, the story's interesting. Jesus doesn't tell everyone to sell everything they have, but he tells this guy, and there's, I think, a few reasons for it. But this story is in Luke because of the verses that are coming next. What Jesus wants to teach. Look at verse 24. Jesus, seeing he'd become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it, and Matthew makes it clear, this is the disciples, those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? Matthew also adds, those disciples, when they heard Jesus say this, were astonished. Jesus says, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are like, if rich people can't enter the kingdom of heaven, who can? See, their mindset was so, if you're rich, God has blessed you. You're the people God is looking out for. If anybody's going to heaven, it's the rich people. And Jesus says, well, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter goes on and talks about, well, we've given up everything for you. And Jesus says, well, you'll be repaid in the end. And Matthew adds at the end, because the first will be last, and the last will be first. God is turning everything around. He's turning everything upside down. The irony, of course, is that proud and impressive, powerful, wealthy is what at some level all of us deep down are trying to be. We don't say that. You don't put that on your Facebook feed. Just trying to get as impressive as I can. But deep down, that's what we crave, isn't it? To be impressive enough that people notice us and regard us. Maybe impressive enough that God will notice us. And mighty? Well, the mighty do whatever they want. That's all I want. I mean, that's the only little thing I want, is just to do whatever I want. And the wealthy, they get whatever they want. All these things that God does not regard are the things we long to be. And Mary tells us, God, she praises God because he's exalting the needy, the humble, the weak, the ones who don't have, the ones, we know the phrase, the Lord helps those who help themselves. And yet here what we see is, the Lord helps those who really need help. The Lord helps those who know they need help. He loves to help them. You need help? We need the Lord's help. And he offers it. Here's the verse, though. This is what's maybe most striking to me about this song that Mary sings. Look at the last verse, verse 56, Luke 1, 56. It'd be easy to skip right over this, but I think it's important. Luke 1, 56, it says, "And Mary remained with her," that's Elizabeth, "about 3 months and returned home." So Mary has had quite a ride. The angel has come to her, made promises, you're going to be the mother of this child, and as a sign, your relative Elizabeth is also with child, even in her old age. And so Mary travels to Elizabeth, and the sign is confirmed. She rejoices with a song, and then she goes home. What has changed in her life when she goes home? You've seen, many of us, I suspect, you've seen that great movie from the 80s, Back to the Future. You know the movie I'm talking about? Yeah. Not that great? we got a husband that's like excellent and a wife that's like... But anyway, it will serve for purposes of illustration. So in the movie, if you're not familiar with the story, the main character is a guy named Marty, and Marty lives in 1985, which is when the movie is set, and his family is not that great. His parents are kind of beleaguered. They're not very well off. His dad has been bullied by this guy, Biff, for 30 years, ever since high school. And through a series of events I don't need to describe, Marty travels back to 1955. And in 1955, he encounters his parents when they are in high school. And through a series of events, he has some influence on the situation, emboldens his father, who's only a teenager at that time, who deals with the bully. And then, of course, the conflict in the story is, how is Marty going to get back to 1985, back to the future? But he eventually does. And when he gets back to 1985, he walks into his home. And he walks into his home. His home is much more impressive than it was when he left. And his parents, instead of beleaguered, look like they're pretty successful. And his dad, instead of being still bullied by Biff, it's apparent Biff works for his dad now. He comes home after going back into his own history, and some things change, he has an impact. He returns home, and now home looks completely different. He's just like, whoa, what's happened here? Everything has changed. Mary sees God intervene in her history, in her story. And 3 months later, she goes home. And do you know how different things looked? I don't think they looked different at all. When she left, she was poor. When she came back, she was poor. When she left, she was not a significant or socially important person. When she returned, she was not a significant or socially important person. In fact, the one big change probably didn't feel so great at the time. She returned a not yet married virgin and comes back still a virgin with a baby bump. How is she going to explain that? And yet Mary here will sing about this great reversal. God is turning everything around. And she will get back to Nazareth, and everything looks the same. What's happened? If she sings this song, if she goes back to Nazareth and sings this song we read in Luke chapter 1, she sings about, he has shown strength with his arm, he's scattered the proud, he's brought down the mighty, he's lifted up the weak, he's filled the hungry, he's emptied the rich. The people of Nazareth will go, where's this happening exactly? I don't see it. What is Mary exalting in? What has changed is that this child that she carries, Because a child is a kind of promise anyway, right, for all of us. You have a child. A child is a kind of promise for the future. You take someone, Mary's, of course, not yet married, but take someone like Elizabeth, right? And Elizabeth, finally, after all these years, she conceives. And it's not like Elizabeth goes to the doctor's like, I am pregnant. Okay, good. Well, that's all. That's all I really, I just want to get pregnant, right? No, she wants to have a baby. And then when the baby's born, it's not like, okay, well, that's all I wanted. You can have him back. I just wanted to have. No, you want to have a child. And then that baby becomes a toddler, and you might want to give him back periodically. And then it grows, and as it gets older, you know this, parents, right? You're always thinking, it's always ahead. That child is a kind of promise for what's coming for your family and for your life. And Mary has this child, and it's just, well, it's a child, to be sure. It is a human being, for sure. Worthy of life, worthy of, planted with God's image, but it's still just a promise. But for Mary, that's enough. She can already sing about what God is doing and about what God is going to do. Because even though now this child is still in her womb, she's able to look ahead at all this child is going to be because God promised it to her. This child is the son of David. It's the promised one. This child is the son of God. And she believes God's promise. And Mary says confidently, all generations will call me, blessed. What does this song do for us? Is there anything here that has anything to do with us? Because you and I haven't received this promise, right? You and I aren't doing precisely what Mary is doing here. Is there anything here for us? She says, all people will call me blessed. Who does Jesus call blessed? Turn over a few chapters to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Mary magnifies the Lord. She doesn't just magnify him. Back in that first verse, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Those two lines are parallel. They're saying essentially the same thing. Mary magnifies God as she rejoices in his promise. She rejoices in a reality, a glorious blessing she hasn't yet seen yet. How could she be so confident? Well, she's basing that confidence on this child that's been given to her. You and I live lives where we may not have the impressiveness, the resources, or the power we'd like to have. And if we're honest, we spend a lot of energy and attention trying to get it. And we still don't rejoice. It's never enough. Mary, poor, uneducated, socially unimportant, rejoices and magnifies God because of a promise rooted in a child. You and I will magnify God as we rejoice. And the basis is the same thing her rejoicing is in, that child. And we have so much more. She has this child. She doesn't even know how this is going to go. She doesn't understand. She knows the promise. She knows he's going to be great. She doesn't know what it's looked like. How much more do we know? We know what this child will grow up to be. We know what he'll grow up to do and say and teach, and how he'll grow up to die for poor, needy sinners like you and I. And how he'll rise again, and how he promised to come again and set all things right and establish an eternal kingdom. We know so much more than Mary knows. We have so much more reason for hope. Our souls can magnify the Lord too. As we rejoice, not because God has turned everything around for us already, but because we're confident he will. Because we believe his promises, we rest in him. We magnify the Lord as we rejoice, even through difficulty, even through trouble, knowing that blessed are those who find their help in him.